Just want to say a special thank you to all those who have been supporting our television ministry. It's really been a blessing. We get letters every week just talking about how a lot of people haven't been able to go to church still and have found Bethany Church at 4 p.m. on MyUTV to be a kind of a refuge for them. In fact, kind of some humorous things. I've been several times now. I've been at a grocery store or something like that, and so I'll walk by somebody and they'll kind of give me a double look and they'll say, "Aren't you that guy that's on TV?" And I'll say, "Ah, it's my other brother, Daryl." But it's just a blessing to see that we're reaching so many people. So thank you for your financial contributions, and it's helping us to continue to bring that ministry to eastern South Dakota and, as always, parts of Minnesota and northwestern Iowa and even parts of Nebraska. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament book of Job. Chapter 38, verses 1 through 11, found on page 527 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Job 38, verses 1 through 11. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.'" The word of the Lord. One of the universal questions that has plagued humanity throughout the centuries is the problem of suffering. Much ink has been spilled in trying to find an answer to that fundamental human question, but none have provided really an adequate answer. From philosophers to mystics to secular psychologists, the answer to the problem of suffering is one that fails time and time again to reveal itself in any substantial or meaningful way. Perhaps that is why the book of Job has been so intriguing for so many people throughout the centuries. It's a story of a man who was upright and righteous in God's eyes, a man who God had blessed with tremendous wealth, a large and healthy family. He was well respected in his agricultural community. He had it all. But out of nowhere, and literally in a matter of minutes, Job lost everything that was precious to him in this life. Through events that were no fault of his own, Job loses his wealth. He loses all of his children. He loses his employees, his own health. And finally, he even loses the respect of his wife. He goes from a man who had everything to a man who had absolutely nothing in literally a blink of an eye. In fact, Job's story is a story of three situations, really. Extreme wealth and extreme prosperity. Extreme poverty when he loses everything. And finally, extreme suffering as Job tries to figure out and make sense of everything that's happened to him. If anyone wrestled firsthand with the problem of suffering, it was the figure of Job. Part of the difficulty with preaching a message from the book of Job, however, is that we really need to be familiar with all the events of the book in order to see it in its proper context, no matter what section we might be looking at. Of course, we can't deal with all 42 chapters of the book of Job in a single message, but it is important to set this passage in chapter 38 within its proper framework. You see, the majority of the book deals with Job's search for answers as to why God has allowed him to experience such horrific pain and suffering in this life. And so Job's so-called friends try to help him in his search, most of them concluding that Job must have some secret sin in his life that is at the source of his suffering. But Job remains adamant that he has not sinned. He has not done anything wrong that would deserve this kind of actions in his life. He has devoted his life to God, and there is no secret sin that would explain such suffering. Of course, Job finally concludes, rightly, that his friends are nothing but miserable comforters. And they are. They were trying to answer the question from the absolute wrong perspective. And they were coming to the wrong conclusions. His wife, who has witnessed Job's fall from grace, if we could call it that, finally tells Job that his life is absolutely and utterly hopeless. "Why don't you just curse God and die?" she says. So on this Father's Day, we want to look to our wives and say, please be encouraging to us. We're all going to have our difficulties sometimes, but we need that encouragement from you. Job, however, wisely points out the foolishness of his wife's words. And perhaps that is the most amazing aspect of the story of Job. The fact that despite his loss of wealth and material possessions, despite the death of all of his children, despite the loss of everything that brought Job happiness in this life, he absolutely refused to turn against God. It is Job who gives us the famous quote, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Let me ask you something this morning. Could you say that? Can you say that? Given the experiences with suffering that you have faced in this life? Do you have an unconditional devotion to God no matter what? You see, that is the other part of the backstory that we need to remember as we look at the life story of Job. It was the devil who questioned Job's unyielding loyalty to God. In chapter 1, we read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. God said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" And perhaps we are troubled when we read about what transpires next. "But Satan said to the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But now stretch forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And what does God say to such accusative words by the adversary? "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not touch his person, his life. Don't take his life from him.'" Does that bother you? Because that bothers me. Why would God allow such a thing to happen? Why would God give Satan free rein in Job's life, a righteous and upright servant of God, for that matter, to destroy everything that brought meaning to his life? And let me give you the answer to that. Because Satan could not destroy everything that brought Job meaning in his life. He couldn't do it. See, the one thing that the devil could not touch was Job's faith in God. He could touch his material possessions. He could touch the events surrounding Job's family. He could even touch Job's physical health, not his life, just his health. But he could not touch Job's spiritual health. It was not within the devil's power to do anything about that. In fact, if Job decided to turn his back on God as Satan hoped that he would, it would have been a decision based on Job's choice to do so. Job would have decided himself to do that. It wouldn't be forced. He couldn't be tricked into doing it. He would have to openly and willingly decide, this is what I'm going to do when it comes to God. Ultimately, the question came down to the accusation that Satan leveled against Job, that the only reason he is faithful to God is because God has blessed him so greatly. It's kind of a one-sided deal, Satan is suggesting. But would that faithfulness remain if those material blessings were taken away? And all throughout the book, Job and his friends are trying to give an answer as to why this horrific suffering has been allowed in Job's life. They're trying to make sense of it without ever knowing about this unseen challenge that Satan had put forth before the throne of God. They knew nothing about that. And although Job has essentially maintained his innocence and his faithfulness to God, despite his suffering, he is guilty of one thing, and that is demanding God to answer for allowing his faithful servant to suffer so greatly. And what we have before us today is the first part of God's response to Job. Now, this is insightful because most of us who experience the suffering of this life will never get an answer from God as to why things happen the way that they do. We won't get it. But in this instance, we are given a glimpse into something that would otherwise remain a mystery to us. And in listening to how God responds to Job, we are provided with the best answer that we are ever going to get regarding the problem of suffering. But I also need to tell you that right up front that the answer that we get is perhaps not the kind of answer that we desire. Instead, the answer that Job gets from God is meant to redirect Job's focus on his own sufferings to the unknowable actions of God from eternity. And that is supposed to be enough for Job. It's supposed to be enough for you and me. But will it be enough? Each one of us have to answer that question for ourselves, and I pray that Job will indeed be our example in that endeavor. What Job's experience teaches us is that our search for understanding will only lead us to the transcendent will of God. In chapter 31, Job declares, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him." Now, some of that language is a little bit confusing and a little bit metaphoric, I suppose. So let me put that into plain terms. Job is demanding an audience with God to declare his innocence before him, and the implication is that God also needs to answer for himself. Why has he allowed Job to go through such heartache? I think it's natural for us to feel that way sometimes. Have you ever gone through something in your life and asked the most important question of all? Why? Why, God? What have I done to deserve this? And no matter how many times we ask that question, heaven remains silent. I think that is why Job's story is such a powerful one for us to consider. In an unexpected twist, and after all that has happened in Job's life, God decides to answer Job's call for accountability. Verse 1 tells us, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. The heavens are rent open, and God appears in the form of a whirlwind," as some of your translations might say. Although the storm or whirlwind is referring to the manifestation of God, we might think of it as the storm or turbulence that Job has been experiencing all throughout his life in these past many days for him. Sometimes all we really want is to hear God speak in the midst of our storms, don't we? I think the appearance of God, or a theophany, as is the technical name for it, as is the case here, most of the time, those things happen when God is about to judge somebody. It's an appearance of judgment. And I think this appearance of God can also be considered a type of judgment, but not in the traditional sense. In this instance, God has not appeared to distribute divine justice against Job, but has rather appeared like a lawyer who's about to argue a court case. If Job is the prosecutor who is demanding answers, then God is about to do some cross-examination himself. And it's in God's defense where Job is going to learn something about God and something that we need to learn as well. God says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." Uh-oh. Right off the bat, God points out something that Job has assumed, and I think all of us are guilty of assuming from time to time. The assumption is this, that we are able to call out God as though we are somehow on equal footing. We are not. Like, God is accountable like any other person to us for the actions that he does, and he is not. The problem with that understanding is that we are treating God like he's everybody else, any other person down the street. He does something and we want him to answer for it. We want him to be accountable for it. Does God owe us an explanation for the things that he does or the things that he allows? And of course the answer is no, he doesn't. In essence, we try to treat the Creator like he's just another part of the creation. And in that instance, we're taking a role that does not belong to us. And this is what God is pointing to when, with his opening words, "Brace yourself like a man," he says. That is to say, prepare yourself, if you can, to find a rebuttal for what I'm about to ask you. See, the problem with Job and with us is that we are human beings, and the problem is that's all we're ever going to be. We can't be anything else. We are finite, which means we're limited. We have an end. We are weak. We are vulnerable. And the word for man that God uses here is the Hebrew word gever, which suggests man at his absolute best and absolute strongest. Even at his absolute best, the pinnacle of all that a human being could be, we are in fact nothing as we stand before Almighty God. So the picture that God paints with these opening words to Job is ultimately this: how dare you? Feeble, fallen, pitiful creature that you are, call me to give an answer to you and your limited understanding of the universe. We could say it another way, I guess. Who do you think you are? Now, that might seem a bit harsh for God to say something like that, especially after all the things that Job has experienced in his life. But the reality is that God is reminding Job that he is God and Job is not. God's ways are not man's ways, which means either that we are going to trust our omnipotent, omniscient God, or we are not. Do we really think that God has somehow lost control of his creation, or that he has forgotten about us? Sometimes we might feel that way. Job certainly felt that way. When we only consider our current circumstances, we might be fooled into thinking that God is not in control at all, or that evil's running rampant. Aren't you glad that God never has to say, whoops? Doesn't have to do that. Everything is in God's control. But what Job discovers is that when everything else is stripped away, what we find is that God is right there, still there, right where he's always been. And although we might not understand why things happen the way they do, Job comes to realize that the search for understanding is only going to lead to God himself and God's transcendent will, which is beyond our ability or capacity to even comprehend. Now, God could have stopped after his opening statement to Job, and quite frankly, that would have been enough. But God is going to further demonstrate why human beings will always have a limited capacity for the work of God, which leads us to our next point this morning. And that questioning God brings to light our own limited wisdom and understanding. Just as Job questioned God about why he allowed his wealth to be taken away, or why his children died, or why Job's health had been taken away, God decided to ask Job some questions. Here's the first one. It's a good one. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world, foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Now let's stop right there for a moment. Let's imagine that God just asked that question of us. Where were we when God laid the earth's foundations? Do you understand how God did that? Because I want to tell you this morning and confess to you openly that I certainly do not. Where was I when God was forming the foundations of the earth? Well, the answer is that I wasn't even in physical existence yet, and neither were you. That fact alone tells us that we are not like God. We are part of the created order. Now, I know theologians and scientists like to argue and debate about when exactly creation occurred. That's not our subject matter for today, and we're not going to get into that. But the truth is that we weren't there, and no one else was either. No human being was. We have no knowledge or understanding about how God did such a miraculous thing, such a powerful thing. We call that creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. How did God do that? We don't know. No idea. And he goes on to say, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, Job, who stretched a measuring line across it. It's almost like God is being a little facetious with Job here. Surely in your infinite wisdom and knowledge, you know exactly how I accomplished these things, right? Of course, Job has no idea about how God could do such unfathomable work. We have no idea about such things either, even if we think we do. Now, some of you have done a fair bit of traveling around the world. Maybe you've been overseas a time or two and have seen different cultures and different landscapes and different locations. The world is a big place. Did you know that? In fact, I had to look it up with my friend Google. But the circumference of the Earth at the equator is nearly 25,000 miles. that's a road trip there. That's a long way. I've been to many places throughout our country, but I have absolutely no knowledge about other parts of the world. Couldn't tell you much about Antarctica. Couldn't tell you anything about Australia or what the landscape of Sweden looks like. Never been there. Maybe you have. I haven't. I couldn't tell you about most of the surface places of this earth, let alone the details about what kind of thing lies under the surface of the earth. I have no idea. What does the bottom of the ocean look like? Don't know. Never been there. What does the inside of a volcano look like? I don't know. Never been there. I bet you haven't either. These are just a few examples of how limited my knowledge is concerning the world that I currently live in. And you live in. We don't know about a lot of these things. And if I have such a limited understanding of the world as it exists today, how could I possibly begin to understand even deeper things, things that were done at the formation of the world? What God is saying is that even in the most basic and fundamental form, we don't understand how God made the world that we live in. And if we don't understand God's action in such a fundamental act like that, do we really think we're going to be able to comprehend more difficult things, more complex things and complicated things? From a building perspective, we're never going to understand how a massive skyscraper was completed if we don't even understand how the foundations of it were laid. That's the very beginning of it. On what were its footing set, God says, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? The first created stars are personified here as singing praises to God, while the angels themselves shout for joy at the awesome power of God in creation. Now, the point of God's question to Job is to get him to understand how limited and nearsighted his understanding is compared to the eternal wisdom and power of God. And ultimately, that is where we all end up when we try to get our minds around God's unseen activity. Can't see the whole picture. All we get is this tiny little mark of history. That is our lives. That's all we see. And that's the only lens that we can see through. And those events that are happening to us in the here and now, that's our only perspective that we get. We have great, great difficulty trying to see a different perspective, a wider perspective. And so we get consumed by that little perspective. And yet, our self-pity kicks in. Because our knowledge is so limited, our gaze is so fixed. But we're called to trust in the one who is not limited by our limitations, who doesn't have the same gaze that we have. And as Job is discovering, even the basic questions posed by God brings to light his own limited wisdom, his own understanding, and of course that brings to light ours as well. We just don't know about some of the things that God does and that God has the power of doing or his will. They're mysteries to us. And finally, what Job's experience teaches us is that the faith we profess must reach beyond present circumstances to the eternal plan of God. As if God hasn't already said enough to Job to make his point, these are just the basics so far. If we were to go through all the questions that God poses to Job, we'll find that he asked Job 74 different questions. This far, we've only heard a few. And in reality, verses 1 through 38 of chapter 38 define what we might call the first series of the questions that God poses to Job, which deal only with the created world, the created order itself. The next series of questions deal with the phenomena and the activities of the natural world, particularly those of the animal kingdom, which highlights again things that Job has no idea about. How does a bird know how to build a nest? Don't know. How does a bird know how to fly south for the winter? Don't know. I have no idea, but God does, because he made them. He programmed them that way. These are the kinds of things that God begins to ask Job about in series number 2. And it seems that the main purpose of all the questions that God poses to Job is to point out the fact, the one simple fact, that God is in control. He is always in control, and there is nothing that happens outside of his knowledge or his will. But that's sometimes a hard lesson for us to get our hearts and our minds around, isn't it? That God is in control always. Was Job thinking about the hand of God stretching out the universe while going through all those personal hurts and sufferings? Probably not. Job was thinking about himself. He was thinking about his acute pain that he was experiencing at that moment, as do we when we experience the hardships that we face in this life. It's all we think about. We're consumed by them. We're not really thinking about questions like, who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb at creation? When God made the clouds its garment, he says, and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits on the oceans and set its doors and bars in place. This far you may come, he says, and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever been to the ocean, one of the oceans? It's quite an amazing and overwhelming thing to stand on the beach for that first time and gaze out to the horizon and ponder the sheer magnitude and size of the ocean. I've been to both, and it's huge. Did you know it's huge? It's pretty big. And yet the power and the scale of the ocean is nothing compared to the power and the wonder of God. What God has demonstrated for Job is that everything in this world is firmly within the hands of God, even if we don't understand it. That's the whole lesson that God is teaching Job here. Even though we only went through just a few verses here, only a few of the 74 questions that Job is asked, Job is forced to respond to every question in the exact same way. What is Job's response to God's questions? His response is this: yeah, I don't know about that. I can't answer that. I don't know anything about that. I have no idea, God, about these things that you're answering or you're asking me. In an interesting turn of events, all throughout Job's suffering, God seemed to be silent. But now, under the scrutiny of the Lord, it is Job who has to remain silent. He has nothing to say. He can't answer anything that God asks of him. Now, I don't want to disappoint you, but I need to tell you that God never really answers Job's questions. In other words, God doesn't explain why Job's life had been filled with such unbearable suffering. In fact, God never says a word about the challenge that Satan had made regarding Job's faithfulness to God. And of course, being the people that we are, inquisitive people, and already thinking of the question of why, we want to ask the question of why again. Why did God never tell Job about that thing that Satan accused Job of doing? Wouldn't that have solved lots of problems? Wouldn't that have given Job peace of mind, knowing that he brought God some glory by the things that he was doing and the things that he was enduring in his life? But God never says a word about that. And so again, we ask the question, why? And the answer is because ultimately, the cause of Job's suffering didn't matter. It didn't matter because the whole point of the book of Job is to demonstrate what is at the center of a life of a man of faith that cannot be shaken, even in the midst of the worst suffering that a human being could endure. And what is at the center of Job's life? Well, as he has demonstrated for us, it is God who's at the center of his life. When everything else was stripped away, Job's refuge was always in God alone. And it was his faith that ultimately would bring him through all of those horrendous things that he was going through. He couldn't do that without faith. One of the most famous verses that comes from the book of Job is from Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. It's a statement of hope and trust. Yes, Job had moments of frustration and even weakness, moments where he thought he deserved an answer for the things that had happened to him. But in the end, Job never turned away from God. He didn't do it. And his hope in the Lord was to look beyond what was in the here and now to something that was coming in the future. Even though he couldn't see it, it was too far away still. His hope was there. And he saw that God gets the ultimate victory. And what that tells us is that the faith we profess must reach beyond our present circumstances to the eternal plan of God. So have we learned anything from Job's experience about the problem of suffering? Can we say that we are now wiser because of what Job has shown us, or more importantly, what God has shown us through Job? And I think the answer is yes, but only if we're willing to see it through eyes of faith. Put yourself in Job's position. What if it was you who lost all of your financial well-being, all of your hard-earned savings, all your future security for living? What if you lost all of your children? All of your children were killed in a moment in time, one tragic accident. All of your friends died. And then you begin to lose your own health, all within a matter of minutes. What would you do? Would you blame God for all those bad things that are happening to you and how bad you feel, how much hurt you feel? Would you do as Job's wife advised him to do and curse God and die? You see, without an extremely strong faith in God, we might have done exactly what Satan said Job would do and hoped that Job would do and curse God to his face. But Job didn't do that. Although Job didn't get the answer he was looking for his suffering, he realized finally that he didn't need one because God himself was the answer. And as long as Job's faith was strong in the Lord, the same God who exercises sovereignty over everything within his creation, then Job had no need for an answer. He didn't need to have God spell everything out for him. God himself was the answer. And if God is in control, then everything in Job's life is firmly within the hands of God, the same one who formed the earth from nothing, who commands the sea, who stretches out the heavens with the span of his hands, as the Psalms tell us. Job asked questions about his suffering, and God himself was the response. And God's response was enough. It was enough for Job. But what we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: is that response enough for us? Will our faith be so unswerving and unshakable that even when the worst happens, we will not be moved? Will our faith prove the devil wrong? God is in control, even when it seems that our lives are out of control. And I pray that Job will become our example of faith for us, so that no matter what is happening to us, no matter what we might be thinking, what we might be enduring, we can echo Job's words, saying, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth." God gets the victory, and that's the faith we live by. May God be the only response that we need as well in life and in eternity. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, this is a hard text. It's a hard story because we have to see ourselves in it. We have to feel Job's struggles. And we're reminded of the struggles and the sufferings and the hurts that we experience as well. Lord, it's a powerful lesson that we need to learn. And I pray that we see that today. And no matter what happens in this life to us, you've already established the ending. And the ending is your victory, which also means our victory. You have conquered death and you are alive forevermore. And for that reason, we get to share in that eternal life. Help us to live in that faith and that truth, knowing that our God lives and that our God reigns, and that there is never a time when you are not on your throne. When we seek for answers and understanding, Lord, help us to turn to faith, which is not necessarily understanding, it is trust. And that's what you call us to have, is trust. So help us to trust in you because of your faithfulness and because of who you are. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.